So here's my thought for the final session. And we can flex this. I thought it might be good to have some Q&A now at the beginning so it doesn't get squeezed out. And then I'd love to try to preach Psalm 77 to you, perhaps slightly more full length than the high speed one we've just done. It might be good for us to have a psalm preached before we finish the morning. Would that be okay? A bit of Q&A and then Psalm 77? Brother, yeah.
Can I just ask, it's been really, really helpful. What about the Psalms of Invocation?
Yes.
The psalmist is asking you to carry the purpose of the times.
Yes, yes.
On
the wicked, yes, that's right.
What?
Yes, yes, yes. Thank you. When I've done 8 mornings at Cornhill on this, we've spent 1 entire morning on the psalm, the imprecation, the prayers of imprecation, praying for God's judgment on the wicked. I think the short answer is that the Lord Jesus is the only one who can pray or lead in prayer for that, because his motives are pure and his desire for the honour of God is pure. I think I heard somebody once draw attention to that phrase in Revelation, the wrath of the Lamb, that the Lamb is the one who has the right, the one who has died for sinners, has the right to pray those prayers. So I think that's the sort of the headline answer. Having said that, I think it is probably true, with fear and trembling really, that as men and women in Christ, we are to join in the sense that we are praying for the final victory of God. It's a bit like, you know, the later chapters of Revelation, chapters 18, 19, where the downfall of Babylon is a source of praise, but with hesitation, because we realize that by nature, we would all be under that judgment. Yeah, thank you for asking. That's a very short answer, and I hope it's of some help.
Really, yeah. In the Psalm 3, which is about Christ upon my enemies and God, I'll break the teeth to the wicked.
Yeah.
Does he often fall up on that when he's speaking to the leaders when they gather, and he gets struck on the mat, and then he says, well, the Lord will be the one who strikes you on the mat.
Yeah, end of that. Yeah.
So he does.
Mm. Right. Yes, yes, yes. Can you remember where that is? I can't remember where it is.
It's like 1890.
Okay.
Ananias commanded to be struck.
Yes, yes, yes. That's a thought-provoking echo. Yeah, thank you.
Can you recommend any commentaries that
I'm hoping to write one. I am hoping to write one. Whether it'll be good or not, I don't know. I found, the old ones, Calvin's introduction to the Psalms, to his commentary on the Psalms, is wonderful. It's about 20 pages and worth reading. His commentary on the Psalms is good, but it is quite long. If you want to, I found the one by Alan Harman, H-A-R-M-A-N, published by Christian Focus in their Mentor series. I found that a generally helpful commentary. Michael Wilcock in The Bible Speaks Today is good. I tell you a not quite conservative commentary that I've found helpful. You wouldn't want to recommend this to everybody, but James Mays, M-A-Y-S, in the John Knox Press interpretation series, he's a Lutheran. He's certainly not fully conservative in his critical views, but his commentary is very readable. It's Christian. which many Old Testament commentaries aren't. And I often find his observations helpful. So you wouldn't want to recommend it uncritically. You want to read it carefully. But I've found that helpful. The trouble with so many Psalms commentaries is that they tell you everything and nothing. They tell you everything about the meaning of the Hebrew words and so on. And you wonder if you've really learned anything. I found a little book by Michael Lefebvre called Singing the Songs of Jesus. Very stimulating. It's not a commentary, but it's a book about the Psalms. Michael Lefebvre, Singing the Songs of Jesus. I think he comes from an American Presbyterian background where probably they just sing psalms and they won't sing hymns or choruses. But you don't necessarily have to buy into all that. He's very thoughtful on the psalms. And there's a book by Richard Belcher, B-E-L-C-H-E-R, called The Messiah and the Psalms. And I found that helpful. That's not a very clear answer, is it? But it's some ideas, anyway. Forthcoming. Which means I haven't started it. You could pray that I would. I'd love to try to write something that would be helpful to preachers.
Let's take you back to 1 Chronicles 25.
Yes.
You made the point that there were prophets other than David.
Yeah.
How do you understand the prophecy there? Is 1 Chronicles 25 saying that all the people in that list, if their words had been retained, they would have been recorded in Scripture?
Yeah.
But only the ones that God wanted to be recorded in Scripture were. Is it that?
I think so. Yes, I think so. I think so. But it's just that word prophesied being used of what was evidently musicians writing, presumably psalms. Yes, I think exactly that. That those, just as with the apostles, what's recorded is we trust, trustworthy. But of course they said other things which weren't. Yes, I think that's exactly right. Mm-hmm. So.
You mentioned that this reading of the Psalms, putting them into crisis now, that was a historically, it's not a new idea. How come we've come to a place where it is now quite a novel idea, not just amongst those who use the Christian version, but even amongst many preachers? How have we moved to losing Christ?
Yes. That's a really interesting question. You could probably do a PhD on that. I don't know. I'm guessing part of the answer is that the academic biblical studies world of Old Testament scholarship, it's more or less out of order to make any reference to Christ or the New Testament. Not quite. I mean, one or two people like Brevard Childs have begun to say, no, let's... It's part of the whole canon of Christian scripture. But most Old Testament studies don't let people do that. And that breeds bad habits if you are a Christian minister. You get used to studying the Old Testament just as the Hebrew scriptures, full stop. I wonder if that's part of it. I wonder if it's partly since the Enlightenment, Western individualism. I don't really know. But we like to read these things as our individual, a me and God thing. We're less used to, maybe since the second evangelical awakening, we've got more used to thinking about me and God and my experience of God rather than my belonging to the whole people of Christ. I really don't know. It's an interesting question. But it has got. We are reclaiming an old way of reading the Psalms. But it does need reclaiming, and it's quite a job, isn't it? I think. Yeah.
Similar to the commentary question, do you know a website where you have the Psalms and you can steal a few?
No, I don't. Do others know good sort of musical settings of Psalms or a website where you can find them? It's a really good question.
A band called Sons of Korah.
Psalms Project. Great. So if you Google Sons of Korah or Psalms Project. What was that other one?
Cardiphonia.
Thank you.
There's an excellent book, Psalms for All Seasons, which has different settings of the Psalms. Yeah. It's really aimed at service leaders musicians. It's not snobby. It's not chronological snobby. Mm. It's just a very good resource. So you can get it far back. There's a website, psalmsforallseasons.org. I found it very useful.
Mm. Psalms for All Seasons. Yeah. .org. Thanks, Lewis. I know one free church in St. Albans where they, for several years now, I think, they've taken a psalm each week and they've read it together, I think. They've had some little introduction about it to help people know how to pray it. I think they've sung perhaps a metrical version or something related to it, and they've just had it as a focus of, and they've been preaching through whatever they've been preaching through, but they've also just said, let's take a psalm each week, and done that for several years. Seems to me good to try, find ways of bringing the psalms back in helping us to learn to pray them. Let's turn to Psalm 77 then. It would be good to pray afresh, I think, wouldn't it? Father, we ask for a fresh work of your Spirit in me and in all of us at the end of a busy morning, that as we hear this psalm, you would work in our minds, in our affections, in our emotions, in our wills, so that this might become our prayer in Christ. In his name. Amen. Psalm 77, for the director of music, for Jeduthun of Asaph, a psalm. Incidentally, the superscriptions, I think, are they count as scripture, and it's good to read them in the public reading of scripture. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. I remembered you, God, and I groaned. I meditated, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart meditated, and my spirit asked, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years when the Most High stretched out his right hand. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Your ways, God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, God, the waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured forth water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed black back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Imagine if after church this Sunday. You've got someone sitting near you, and you see them at the end, and you hear them as they weep, saying to themselves, "I cry aloud to God that he may hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying," and so on. "My soul refuses to be comforted." And you say, "Oh, come on, old chap, have a cup of tea." And they go on weeping. And they say, "Absolutely not. I will not be comforted. I feel this too deeply." Psalm 77 is in Book 3 of the Psalms. And Book 3, as I think I mentioned earlier, smells of exile. And the first bunch from 73 to 83 are all headed a psalm of Asaph, or an Asaph psalm. Doesn't necessarily mean that the original Asaph wrote them. It means an Asaphite, one in the sort of Asaphite club or guild of psalm writers, wrote it. And there are some really strong suggestions of the historical context. So Psalm 74 speaks of the destruction, the sack, the vandalization of the Jerusalem temple by the Babylonians. Psalm 74, verse 4, "Your foes have roared in the midst of our meeting place." Psalm 79, "The nations have come into your inheritance. They've defiled your holy temple." Psalm 83, "People saying, come, let's wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more." So when you read in Book 3, the natural assumption is that whenever these psalms were first written, they're appropriate for the context of the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem by the Babylonians and of exile. And one of the things I think is important for us to get is that the grief expressed here by this singer is not a private grief. It's not just an individual, "things are bad for me" grief. He sings in some way as the representative, perhaps the leader of the people of God. Calvin said it's not the private grief of some particular individual which is here expressed, but the lamentations and groanings of the chosen people. And he speaks on behalf of the people of God. And what he is lamenting is not just his personal troubles, but the state of the people of God in the world. It is therefore a song for a distressed church. And listening to Melvin speaking earlier, I was thinking, yes, that's exactly right. Our nation is a very, very, very long way, much further away from faith in Christ and godliness than we want to believe. And sometimes it just comes home to us with a shock. And I thought that was exactly right. But I want us to learn two things. The first is really from verses 1 to 9, before the psalmist says, "Then I thought." And in verses 1 to 9, I think we're going to learn to care passionately about the desolate state of Christ's church. That, I take it, is what this psalm, where this psalm finds its fulfillment. There is a restlessness here that expresses faith. And it's very intense. "I cried out to God for help." I cried out to God, the repetition, the intensity, the restlessness, the intense, sustained calling. It wasn't just I prayed a quick prayer. I cried out to God to hear me. And I'm in distress. And the distress that I'm in Book 3 of the Psalms, is the distress of seeing the people of God desolate, seeing there no king, seeing there no temple, seeing there no land. That is the distress that lies behind this. And so he says, "I sought the Lord." And he does so at night. He stretches out hands in prayer, whole nights of sleepless, earnest, urgent, grief-stricken prayer. "I would not be comforted. You can't fob me off saying it'll be all right. Don't worry." There is something very intensely restless about this desolation. And it's something very, very strong for us to feel. And as we learn to sing this psalm, we begin to feel this and we'll see why. Verse 3, he says, I remembered you, God, and we think, good on you. That's a really good thing to do. You know, normally you'd think remembering God's a good thing to do. I was talking to a friend just now in the coffee break, saying in the night we forget the things of God. And we need to be reminded of God. And he says, I remembered God. But the only thing that he did when he remembered God is to groan. It just made him feel worse. I meditated. I thought about God and the things of God. And my spirit grew faint. I just got weaker and sadder and more stricken with grief as a result. And he's sleepless, verse 4. My eyes won't close in sleep. The blessing of sleep. I'm insomniac. I cannot sleep. I'm too troubled to sleep. And as I think, verse 5, I think about the former days, the years of long ago. The days when things are not were not as they are now. And I remember, verse 6, my songs in the night. That may be remembering back to the times we used to sing happy songs of faith and confidence in the night time, before going to bed, songs of confidence in God. Or it may be that in our present night time, he says, in my present night time, I remember the songs we used to sing, but I can't sing anymore. Either way, it's looking back to days that were better than these days. My heart meditated. And in verses 7, 8, and 9, we discover six times the reason why he is so troubled. Here is someone who expresses his faith with a restlessness, a troubled prayerfulness, and a depth of grief that you and I need to learn. And the reason is given six times in verses 7, 8, and 9. Six questions, the same question, I take it pretty much. One question, six times, and it is the most terrible question that a human being can ask. One writer says these questions express the most fearful anxiety that can come upon the soul, the apprehension that God has abandoned his own once and for all. And he says these questions have often been the liturgy of those on the edge of despair. This is what came rolling into John Bunyan's mind in his Slough of Despond, these questions. One question, six times. Verse 7, will the Lord reject forever? The God of the Bible, the covenant God who's made promises, will he spurn, will he reject his people forever? Second question, will he never show his favour again, never again smile on the people to whom he's pledged himself by covenant? Third question, verse 8, has his unfailing love, his covenant love, his steadfast love vanished forever? His covenant love, backed by the AAA credit rating of his faithfulness. I thought that was the one thing in the world I could rely on, his steadfast love. Has it ceased? Has the unceasing ceased? Has the unbreakable love of God been broken? You get that in Psalm 89, don't you? The psalmist says, wonderful covenant with the king. Never going to break it. Absolutely unbreakable covenant, but now he's broken it. How long, O Lord? That's the agony God has promised. He's made these wonderful promises of his presence with his people and his king, and his king's going to rule the world, Psalm 2. But now there's nothing. Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed? Verse 8. Some people's promises, not worth the paper they're written on. But not God. I thought God's promises were trustworthy, but they don't seem to be. There's no evidence of it now. Verse 9, has God forgotten to be merciful? Is God erratic and changeable and forgetful? Even though a mother forget her child, says God, I won't forget you, and yet it seems as though he has. Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Has he been locked away in a cupboard? And you and I need to face this. We mustn't live in a world of make-believe in our Christian meetings where we sing and we're cheerful and we smile and we shake hands and we give people hugs and everything's fine. We need to be real and look at the world outside, the kinds of things that Melvin was talking about earlier, and to see that the world outside, there is so little evidence that God is going to do what he's promised to do. He's promised that his king has given all authority, he's going to rule the world. He's promised that that his church is going to judge, that the saints are going to judge the world. He's promised all those things. Where is the evidence of that? And this grief is a very, very deep grief. And at the heart of it lies the question, this covenant that God made with us, is it conditional or is it sovereign grace? And that's the heart of the question. Is it conditional? Is it that this covenant is a conditional covenant and that the success of this covenant depends upon our faithfulness? If you're faithful, if the king's faithful, then it'll happen. If not, you won't. Because if it depends on our faithfulness, there's no chance. Richard Dawkins is right. You can pray without ceasing day after day, night after night, and nothing's going to happen, and God isn't going to keep his promises if his promise is conditional. And so the psalmist says, in effect, I thought he'd promised that he definitely would make Abraham's people rule the world, Abraham's seed. I thought he'd promised that. I thought he promised the world would be blessed through him. Genesis 12, I thought that was the gospel. Galatians 3, verse 8. I trusted that. But now there's nothing. I thought these promises were backed by the gold of God's unchanging character. But now I'm forced to ask the question, was God just well-meaning? Was God just saying, you do your bit and I'll do my bit? Or is he actually going to do what he's promised to do? And just as the psalmist in the exile needed to answer that question, you and I, as people of Christ today, need to answer that question. And the first thing the psalm does for us, I take it, is to help us to enter into and to feel deeply the grief of a ravaged church. And in so doing, as we do that, we walk in the footsteps of this Asaphite's great successor, the Lord Jesus, who prayed with loud cries and tears, Hebrews 5, who wept over Jerusalem. And this Asaphite prays with the Spirit of Christ within him. And as he prays, he will not rest. And you and I need, I take it, as we pray the first 9 verses of this psalm, we need to begin to enter into that depth of distress. And I don't know whether you agree with me, but it seems to me that, certainly in my spiritual life, I cut too quickly to the end, as it were. I cut too quickly to the end of the book of Revelation. I cut too quickly to the end. But it seems to me that I'm called upon, as one of Christ's people, to enter into the grief of this praying on the way to the end. And that you and I need to feel that grief. Just interesting to hear Ken talking about the church life here. And he said so nicely and modestly, we prayed a bit more. And I'll bet behind that there's some real earnest prayer and grieving at a lost world, and a praying that really goes to the heart. And maybe that's one of the things the Psalms do, this sixfold repetition of the question in verses 7, 8 and 9. You ask the question and you think, okay, well, I know the answer. You ask it again. 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 And by the time you've asked it 6 times, you're beginning to feel the grief of the mismatch between God's promises and what you see in the world outside, perhaps in your family, perhaps in your neighbourhood, perhaps in a workplace, whatever it may be, to that grief. So as we echo the Lord Jesus, his restless faith, there is a restlessness of faith that will not rest with things as they are. But then verse 10 through to the end of the psalm, if we care passionately about the desolate state of Christ's church, The psalm also helps us to remember that Christ's church was brought into existence by a work of sovereign, evil-defeating grace. We remember that Christ's church was brought into existence by a work of sovereign, evil-defeating grace. So has our sin messed up God's plans? We're so conscious, aren't we? And of course, many of us as pastors or in pastoral work or pastoral leadership, desperately conscious of the ugliness and the darkness and the disorder in our own hearts. And I sometimes, on the edge of despair, really, I just think, oh, I've been a Christian more than 40 years. Is there no more progress than this in my heart? And it can be, you just think this is awful. And if the progress of the Church of Christ depends on my faithfulness and my godliness, there is no hope. And many of us, I'm sure, can echo that. And so verse 10 onwards, we see how Christ's church was brought into existence. We see it in Old Covenant language, of course. I'll appeal to this. Verse 10, here's the turning point in the psalm. I'm going to think back to the years when the Most High stretched out his right hand. And he goes, as the Psalms so often do, as the Old Testament so often does, right back to the Exodus, that foundation act of redemption fulfilled at the cross of Christ. But he goes right back there. I'm going to remember that. When I remembered God's promises in verse 3, I groaned. But now I'm going to remember something else. I'm going to remember. I'm going to remember the deeds of the Lord. I'm going to remember the miracles, which is wonders, that word for God's rescue. And I'm going to remember that at the beginning of the Church of God, what happened was not a partnership between some good enough, generally worthy and willing people and a generally helpful God. That is not what you get in the Exodus. It's not that God said, you guys are pretty good, I'd like you in my team. Between you and me, we might manage to get you out of Egypt. It really wasn't that. It was a sovereign, powerful, gracious rescue. 100% God. I'm going to remember those wonders. I'm going to remember all those works. Verse 12, meditate your mighty deeds. Again, the Exodus 15. Incidentally, Exodus 15, the song by the sea, is really the first psalm in a way. It's a marvellous psalm. I preached it the other Sunday. I'd never preached it before. I'd always wanted to preach it because it's a kind of prototype psalm, and it's a wonderful, wonderful psalm. I'm going to remember right back to the Exodus. I'm going to remember your holiness, verse 13, that you worked in holy majesty and your greatness, your unique greatness. There are gods with little g, false gods, idols, gods, goddesses. But natural or supernatural, they have no power to defeat you. You're the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. And you did this wonderful thing, your mighty arm. All this Exodus language, verse 15. You redeemed, you brought your people out. And the waters, so often in the Psalms, the waters, a picture in Bible imagery of the place of chaos and instability and danger and darkness with the entrances to the place of the dead in the deeps. All this picture of chaos and darkness and danger, not just natural but supernatural. And the point I take it of the waters is that what happened at the Exodus was not that God defeated some human powers, but that he defeated all the gods of Egypt. All the supernatural powers of darkness and danger. And that when the people of Israel stood with the horse and his rider behind and the chariots and the waters in front between an impassable object and an invincible foe behind them, what they were facing was a supernatural foe of darkness. And it was that supernatural foe that God defeated with his mighty arm. The waters saw, they writhed, they were scared. They were convulsed in the crossing of the Red Sea. Supernatural powers of evil, whatever they may be, are no match for the redemptive power of God. And it's this wonderful language of storm, verse 17, the clouds and the heavens, the waters, the thunder, the arrows of God flashing back and forth, the lightning, thunder, the whirlwind, lightning, earthquake, verse 18, through the sea. It's a wonderful picture of supernatural, sovereign grace, pure grace. Grace that is 100% the sovereign, redemptive decision and power of God, taking these utterly pathetic, powerless, useless rabble and bringing them out of slavery. That's how the people of God started. That's how the Church of Christ started. But verse 19, the surprise, your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints weren't seen. And if you watched, you wouldn't have seen your footprints. What you would have seen, verse 20, is you would have seen a flock led by a leader and a priest, Moses and Aaron. That's what you would have seen. And you wonder, as Jesus of Nazareth sang this psalm, as he entered into the agony and the restlessness of the desperate state of his church, and as he celebrates the redemptive sovereign grace of his Father, and as he remembers that that redemption took place led by Moses, a leader, and Aaron, a priest, whether there dawned by the Spirit in his own heart some consciousness that he was to be the Moses, the leader, and Aaron, the priest. And that when you saw the redemption of the people of God, you would see those people led by one man who was at the same time Moses and Aaron, and who leads his people out of slavery to sin, through the waters of evil, and finally into the promised land. And I take it that the point of that, in Old Covenant language from verses 10 to 20, is that this Asaphite is saying by the Spirit in faith, I look at the desperate state of God's people, and I remember that the whole thing started with an act of sovereign, gracious power and redemption. And remembering that says to me that if the creation of the people of God was by a sovereign act of redemption and grace, then the sustaining and the restoring and the final consummation will also be by acts of sovereign grace. And that's a tremendous and a wonderful comfort. And I take it that as the Lord Jesus in his earthly life sang this psalm, and he grieved as he looked honestly at the state, he wept over Jerusalem. But he too, I take it, took comfort that it was the sovereign grace of the covenant God that brought the people of God into existence, and that it was that sovereign grace by which he, the Moses, the Aaron, the king, the leader, the priest, would lead those people to the promised land. And for us as the people of Christ today, it seems to me that this psalm is a wonderful tonic. It's challenging to us, because it does say to us, learn to grieve. Learn to grieve. Learn to look honestly. And of course, I mean, I don't need to say this to you. You need to say it to me, I think, probably more than I to you. You know, there's times in pastoral work where you come up against unbelief. You're talking to someone that is just impenitence and unbelief. It may be within the church, maybe outside the church. Or you come up against the consequences of sin. I remember visiting someone who was dying and there was no faith in her or her husband. And there was no hope. And I remember as I walked back home kicking the pavement in frustration, anger, and grief. Just thinking this is so dark and so awful. And you feel that, don't you? Feel it on a big scale, don't you? When you see the treatment of the people of Christ in the world. And you grieve, and we need to learn to grieve. And this psalm helps us to grieve. But it doesn't stop there. And wonderfully, it does say to us, remember the Exodus. Remember the cross. Remember that great act of redemption. Remember that act of sovereign grace. Remember how that grace came into your life and mine? Remember how that was a sovereign act of God in his kindness and mercy? And remember that if he can do that in his sovereign kindness and mercy, he is well able to keep his promises. And the sinfulness of you and me, and the sinfulness in our churches, and the sinfulness in the work at world outside is not able to stop him. A friend of mine in Melbourne called Peter Adam quoted a wonderful, we were together at a conference, a wonderful Spurgeon quotation. I haven't brought it with me, but I can remember some of it, in which it's vintage Spurgeon. And he's preaching on that time where the Lord Jesus says, many shall come from east and west to the kingdom. I think it's in Matthew 8, if I remember right. Yeah, I can't remember exactly. And Spurgeon says, I love God's shalls and wills. He says, when a man says, I shall, quite often he doesn't. When a man says, I will, maybe it means nothing, but not with God. God says, many shall come from east and west. And the devil says, they shall not come. And God says, they shall come. Many of you, says Spurgeon, I guess it was in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Many of you, he said, are mocking, but some of you shall come. And when you do come and you repent and turn to the Saviour, heaven will laugh and say, I knew I'd make you do that. I will make you willing in the day of my power. He'll make them willing in the day of his power, quoting from Psalm 110. You shall come. Many shall come from east and west. Now, this is a digression from the psalm, and it wasn't in my notes, but I do love that Spurgeon, that confidence that when God says, this shall happen, it shall happen. And he will keep his promises. And therefore the proper response to the question, will the Lord reject forever, is not just to say, no, he won't. It's to cry out in prayer, how long? And the prayer, how long, contains within itself the seeds of faith and hope. Because the prayer, how long, is expressing the confidence that there will be an end. That night will end in mourning, that the watchman who watches will see the morning, that the sower who sows the seed, as I was reading in my quiet time this morning, Psalm 126, sows the seed with weeping. So often Christian ministries like that will one day come rejoicing, bearing the sheaves with them. And this psalm encourages us to do that, to trust that that day will come. So I'm hoping that that has not just reminded you of things you know perfectly well. You know perfectly well that the world outside and the world in the church is pretty bad. You know perfectly well that God will keep his promises through his sovereign grace and power. But I take it that the psalm helps us to feel it. The psalm helps us to get that into our hearts and our affections. And that as we make this psalm our prayer in Christ, we feel the grief more deeply. And therefore we feel the confidence more joyfully at the end. And I hope and pray and trust that that may be true for you, as I think it is for me. Let's be quiet for a moment, I'll pray. God, our Father, we do join with the Lord Jesus in weeping and lamenting at the darkness around us where we live, at evidences of darkness within the life of churches, at the darkness and sin in our own hearts. And we do grieve. But we cry to you, as you have authorized us to do, will you not keep the promises you have made to us in Christ? And we take comfort that you kept your promises at the Exodus in sovereign redemption. We take comfort from the act of sovereign redemption at the cross. We take comfort, each of us, in the application of that sovereign redemption in our own conversion and new birth. We take comfort that amongst us here, we are a collection of unlikely people brought into the kingdom of God by sheer wonderful kindness and grace. And as we thank you for that sovereign kindness, we take comfort as we pray and as we continue to serve in ministry and to pray with and for one another. And we pray that something of the psalmist's opened eyes of faith might be ours in Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Just a moment for any, if there are questions you're burning to ask now, and then in a couple of minutes I'm going to hand back to Matthew. Otherwise, if there are questions.
Just a quick one. Just in a comment on the threefold office of Christ, that's a lens for helping people see Christ in the scripture.
Mm. Prophet, priest, and king. Yep. I mean, I take it that all the strands of covenant promise find their fulfillment. They find a yes in Christ, 2 Corinthians 1. He is our prophet, he's our priest, he's our king, he's also our wisdom. All these strands converge in Christ. And I often feel that our task as those of us who are preachers is a sort of lifelong task of trying to find the strongest line to Christ from a particular scripture. They all converge on Christ. And we don't want to do them all every time, otherwise people just get very confused. But think, what's the most natural one? Is it kingship? Is it the prophet? Is it the priest? I suppose I combined two of them with the Moses and Aaron, which was sort of king-ish and priest, just because they seem to be there. But I suppose it's a judgment. It's a sort of art rather than a science, isn't it? You know, the kind of convergence on Christ that's persuasive. I always hope it to be that when I get to Christ, people will be thinking, oh yes, I can see that, of course, rather than that was a rabbit he pulled out of a hat.
That was someone else's son.
Yes, that's it. That was clever. I could never do that. I want people thinking, yes, of course, I can see that. But it's not easy. I'm going to hand back, Matthew, to you. It's 5-2.